The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 25th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said, "For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master replied, 'You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Spontaneous interpretation. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the living Lord Jesus the Christ. So until just a moment ago, those 2 back doors were open, wide open, to the evening, in the middle of November. I just need to comment, this doesn't happen in Minnesota. Enter into the joy. So I am just curious, I render no judgment by the answer of this question, but how many people here watched a little football on Monday night? I will admit, I am one of those persons who was trained to bloom where you're planted. So for 14 years, well, I didn't say that correct word, quite right, for 14 long years, I bled purple with the Minnesota Vikings, and to be a Vikings fan is to bleed. But one of the delightful things about returning is to watch those birds fly. Some are even predicting, I say it in hushed tones because I've learned. Some are even talking. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves and anticipate the bowl to come, I want to call your mind back again just a moment to the bowl of the previous year. Do you remember the mismatch? Seattle dominating Denver. Wasn't much of a game, which allowed a number of us to concentrate on what really matters, The halftime commercials. I don't know if you remember, but there was one particular commercial that got a fair amount of attention in the weeks after the Super Bowl. It was the one-minute story of the life of Derek Coleman, who was is a Seattle Seahawks player. Derek Coleman became deaf as a child at 3 years old. And in just the course of 60 seconds, it showed scene after scene of him growing up and being made fun of by other children, being chosen last for teams, being cut from his high school team, not being drafted by the NFL. And Coleman narrates that story and says at that point, "I had people again and again telling me to quit, to give up, that I didn't have a chance." And then he says, and what is the signature line and the turning point of the commercial, "But I've been deaf since I was 3, so I just didn't listen." "And now I'm here," he goes on to say, and the camera pulls back to watch him marching out with his teammates onto the field and zooms out further to see a full stadium. "And I hear the voice of thousands cheering me, and I can hear everyone." And then at the end of that commercial, comes up Duracell. Trust the power within. Now, I'm guessing the connection is that Duracell actually powers the hearing aids he's wearing. But what got the attention of the media watching group was not so much the sponsor or even the commercial itself, but the type of message it offered. Because it is one of the few commercials that seeks to make a connection between a product and an audience by offering a powerful and uplifting message. It's the beginning of a new phase of marketing that some are trying out called empowerment marketing. And it runs contrary to 60 or 70 years of the dominant trend of marketing to make us feel inadequate. That trend that we've all come to experience so regularly actually has its start 60 years ago with a little ad pitched by the company Listerine. Now, I don't know if you know this, but for the early years in the history of Listerine, Listerine was sold as a medicinal product. It was to help you with a sore throat or to get over a cold more quickly. And it did a pretty brisk business for a number of years that way, but then the sales of Listerine began to taper and plateau. And plateau, in marketing language, is to die. And so Listerine knew they needed to come up with a new angle. So they ran a full-page ad in what was either the equivalent of Look or Life or one of those major magazines. Down three-quarters of it was a pencil and ink drawing of a beautiful young woman dressed for a wedding, sitting on a stool with her head turned to the side, looking immensely forlorn. And in case you wonder, because of course the ad's trying to make you wonder why this beautiful young woman is forlorn, underneath her picture runs the words, "Meet Edna. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride." And as you're looking at that picture, you can't help but think, Edna, why are you never a bride? And if you read the copy to the right in small print, you will discover that Edna has a problem. It's a medical condition unknown at that point to most Americans, but it would soon catch the American public in the grip of fear that they might also have this dread disease. It's called halitosis, which of course means bad breath. Edna had bad breath, and so she was always a bridesmaid, never a bride. That ad worked. Listerine's sales skyrocketed, and they never looked back. And so for 60 years, we're used to ads created and designed and pitched with the sole intent of making us feel inadequate about our looks, about our body, about our possessions, about our home, about our marriage, about our smell, you name it, across the board. And if you're not sure, in any group of people, just simply ask all the people here who feel great about their body and looks, put your hands in the air, and very few of us can even imagine doing that. Now, you may be wondering what in the world Sad Edna has to do with the parable of the talents, that's the power of a good story. I want to use this image, though, and the dominant cultural metaphor of what has been called inadequacy marketing to raise some questions about the primary way this parable is interpreted. Because for a very long time, the message we believed was clear. This is one more parable that Matthew tells in order to make us stay awake and be prepared and live active faith and make a return on the investment God has given us and to use our talents wisely and all the rest. Or else. Or else. Now, more recently, the parable, that interpretation has been called into question on the basis of what, if we follow that, what does that say about God? What is the picture that interpretation offers of God? Well, it's a picture of a God who reaps where he doesn't sow and pulls reward whether he deserves it or not and threatens servants and sends them to the outer darkness. And the debate in recent years has raged. Is this a proper allegory? Is Matthew using this as an allegory for God or not? This is the trick with parables. We always want to reduce them to something analogical and assign A equals this and the rest. I have this suspicion, though, that this whole debate misses the point. Because what struck me as I read this passage again was, how do we know that the third servant got the master right? How do we know anything about this master to make that kind of determination? Notice that there is no interpretation about the character, no clue disclosed about the character of the master throughout the parable. The only description we get comes well into the story when the third slave comes forward and says these words, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed." It's striking, though, that the first two servants don't seem to have that impression at all. They receive what's entrusted to them, and they go out and trade it, deal with it, take some risks with it. And in that risk-taking and dealing and trading, multiply what they've been given. There's no sense of fear or anxiety or dread. And the master, upon receiving back their offering of faith, greets each with the same words by saying, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master." Where's the harshness? Where's the reaping without sowing? Where's the cold-hearted, calculating master of the third servant? What if the third servant just got it wrong? More than that, what if the third servant actually got exactly what he imagined? Marketing guru Seth Godin wrote a little book a few years ago, the provocative title, "All Marketers Are Liars." He grabbed that title from a statement he makes a few pages in that's pretty provocative. He begins a new section of this book after opening with this elaborate story. He begins the new section of his book with this statement: "You are a liar, and so am I." He goes on to explain that what he means is that essentially we will often tell ourselves stories about ourselves and the world that we may have good reason to suspect are not fully accurate. Or in fact, we may know they are just not true, and yet in believing them, they become true in our experience. And so the stories we tell about ourselves or our colleagues or our congregation or the world, whether they are based at all in concrete fact, because we believe them, become true. And I thought of Godin's work again as I was reading this parable, because it struck me that the issue with the slave is he has a distorted, malformed picture of his master. And for that reason, when he is entrusted with an enormous amount of wealth, all he can hear is not affirmation or trust or an invitation or responsibility, but dread and possible failure and punishment and steps into paralyzing fear. wonder, what kind of pictures of God do we carry? What kind of pictures of God did we grow up with? Were those pictures shaped by Scripture and the encounter with Jesus that we see? Were they shaped by our own experiences, or an authority figure, or a teacher, or did someone else paint these pictures for us? More than that, I wonder what kind of pictures of God our people carry with them. What kind of picture of God do we construct actively or unconsciously as a congregation? And how does that dominant picture of God shape our congregation? Do we enter into the joy of our God or live lives of fear? I think all too often we have unconsciously succumbed to a theology of inadequacy. I recognize that sin is an important part of our experience and our theological vocabulary, but so also is grace. And grace doesn't merely make up for sin, it creates a whole new and different reality. I recognize that death is part of our experience and part of our theological vocabulary, and yet I also read across Scripture of life in its abundance, which is not merely the escape of death, but a whole new existence. God has created us for life abundant and equipped us with gifts and empowered us to love and serve in the joy of our Master. But is that what we hear and see and believe? Might we leave this place, this gathering, committed to remind ourselves of our primary identity as blessed and beloved children of God. Jesus tells this parable as he approaches the cross, something that from all the accounts of the evangelists he knew was coming. It was not some tragic accident. He embraced that death on the cross, not as the popular theology of inadequacy would have us believe, in order that he might step in and be a surrogate or substitute for the punishment we deserve, but instead to demonstrate to us that this is just how much God loves us. You want the gospel in a nutshell? It is Jesus comes and proclaims the kingdom of God and heals and feeds and cares for and forgives and welcomes all and any who recognize their need into the loving embrace of God. And for that message, he is put to death. And to demonstrate to us that God's love is stronger than hate, and that God's life is more powerful than death, God raises this emissary of grace to life, that we might live not in fear, but in hope. Not out of a sense of inadequacy, but empowerment. Not from lives of scarcity, but abundance. And we are called to share that word again and again, so that all of us, here and in the homes we come from and the congregations represent, all of us may hear these words as our words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. Thanks be to God. Amen.